Well, in 9 days, 44 of us head for Israel. And we're looking forward to that. We've been preparing. It's one of those things that you start preparing a long time ago, and all of a sudden it's here, and you think, and especially Elizabeth and I with responsibilities of leadership, have we crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's and all of those last minute things that are part of it? And as you get ready to go on a trip like this, one of the things that's wise and many people have chosen to do is make sure they've got some trip insurance. Anything can happen on a trip like this. It never has of any consequences, any of the trips we've made to Israel, but there's always those questions, and you think, what would happen if I got ill, or what would happen if this happened and we missed that, or all of those things? And so wisely, most have chosen to go and get some insurance against that, and to just make sure that they're cared for, because there's risks that we can't be sure when they're going to come. And we want to have some insurance about that. We know it. I mean, our life is full of so many different kinds of insurance in so many different directions. And we pay that money on a regular basis, and we hope that we never have to use it. That's the way insurance works in that kind of way. It is for an unknown event and just what might happen in that case. Well, I was going on some of these words today, and I got into it this week as I was looking at it and tried to think about what's the difference between assurance and insurance. And I don't want to get into the life insurance sales pitches about the different things between an insurance policy and an assurance policy. But the point is that when you buy insurance, it's good as long as you pay the premiums. But assurance is on a different basis entirely. It's for an event that you know is going to happen. But John is concerned not about insurance, as he writes to a group of Christians, but assurance, the confidence that whatever happens, they are taken care of in Christ. Assurance about their relationship with God, assurance about their destiny beyond death, assurance that they have understood and appropriated the gospel in the right way. It's something that anyone who thinks seriously about spiritual matters is concerned about. Assurance, can I be sure? I remember as a young boy coming home often from a service late at night, I didn't have any significant moment in my life where I could say, that was the moment I put my faith and trust in Christ. And I can remember coming home after hearing evangelistic service on more than one occasion and saying, Lord, if I've never said it right before, let's do it this time, which would last until the next time. But that's not the basis of assurance, that you can remember when something happened. It is what God has done for us in Christ. And it's grounded in who he is, not who we are. So John is writing to a group of Christians who've been somewhat distressed because some people who looked like they were part of the fellowship have wandered away. And there's some who are pressing in from outside with other teachings and lifestyles, and they're battling that. So John wants to settle those who are reading into the understanding of what I was reading today about, or this week again, about Fanny Crosby. A friend of hers had written a tune, and Fanny Crosby was known for putting together songs all together, and she said, listen to this, Fanny. Fanny was blind, listen to this and tell me what it sounds like. And so she played the tune. Do 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 do. And Fanny Crosby instantly said, that sounds like blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Wouldn't you like to have a mind like that? You could immediately think up a hymn that Christians have been singing for years. But I want to think with you about blessed assurance for those who are understanding correctly, and the danger of a false assurance for those who aren't. So take your Bibles and turn with me again to 1 John chapter 2. And we're just going to look at four verses this morning. When I began this week, I was thinking we'd do verses 3 to 11. And then as I spent some time thinking on these verses, short, simple, and yet I thought, no, we need to spend a little bit more time thinking and working our way into them. Well, let's begin to read at verse 1 of chapter 2 and pick up the flow of what John is saying. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, actually, more precisely, it's just like the phrase before, whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, as I've said, these are simple words, short, simple, rather straightforward, but underneath we begin to discover there's a significance to them that we shouldn't miss. John had never forgotten the last night he spent with the Lord Jesus before his betrayal and his crucifixion. It's obvious as you read the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, or about that particular night, we get more from John than anyone else. And what he'd heard that night, it etched itself on his heart. And it's clear that behind these verses that we're reading, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, the words that he heard that night are also running through his mind and etched on his being. And as he makes the statement in chapter 2, verse 3, he wants to affirm the fact that one of the great privileges of the Christian is to know that they are in a right relationship with God. Now, he began the book by talking about fellowship. If you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, that which we have seen and witnessed, we bear witness to you, about that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God the Father. We're writing this to you so that your joy, our joy, may be filled full. So he's talked about fellowship. Fellowship not just with other Christians, but with God himself. And we noticed in chapter 1, a little later in verse 6 and verse 7, says, if anyone says they have fellowship with him and they walk in darkness, they lie and they're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That word fellowship means commonality, a commitment, being joined together in a special kind of partnership. And so he's talked up to this time about partnering with God and being brought into that unique relationship where he's not simply our Father in heaven as the Creator, but he is joining us together in an intimate relationship with him. But now in verse 3, he moves to another word, which is a favorite word of his, and that is the word knowing. You'll notice we have it twice. This is the way that we know that we've come to know him. And in the book of 1 John, there's two words that are used in the Greek language. It's not important, the distinction between them. But one is used 14 times, and the other one is used 25 times. So 40 times, actually it's 15 times, 20 times in the book of John. There's only 105 verses in the whole book. Almost every second verse is about knowing. And he wants us to know. This is how we know that we've come to know. It might sound like he's stuttering, but there's two important distinctions here. There's two things he wants them to know. He wants them to know about their salvation, and he wants them to know about their assurance of salvation. And I want to unpack that a little bit. This is the way we know that we have come to know him. Now, when he's using that word know, he isn't just talking about intellectual understanding and what goes on, no truth about. When we use the word know, and at different times people will ask you, as they've asked me, do you know so-and-so? And I could answer them and say, well, I know about him. I mean, I know these details about him. But that's not really what they're asking. Well, do you know him? Yeah, we've met and we've shaken hands and we've talked together for a couple of minutes. I know him, but I don't really know him. And then, do you know him? Yeah, we went to school together and we spent quite a bit of time together and we did this and that. And knowing obviously comes in different ways. And there's a knowing that is the knowledge of somebody on a significant and meaningful way. Now, when John says, this is the way we know that we've come to know him, He uses an interesting expression. It's hard to think of something in English like that, but it means that we've come to know and we're in an ongoing relationship with him. We are knowing. It's not just something happened in the past. It's that we have come to know and we are knowing him. And a Christian is someone who has come to know God. They've entered into a relationship with him. Jesus prayed in the night that he was about to be betrayed to the Father and said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So as a Christian, it's someone who's come to know God. It was the great promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament that God was going to work in a special way in people's hearts. And he was going to bring them not just to know about God, but to know him, to come into a relationship with him through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is saying, you've come to know him. You've come into a relationship with him. You've entered in that relationship with God. And Paul talks in the same way about his own experience. I've count everything but loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So a Christian is in fellowship with God. A Christian knows God, knows in a personal way that he's accepted and known and recognized as part of the family. But John's concern is, this is how you know that you know him. In other words, some of the questions we often had, and we're all different, and we have different temperaments, and we have different backgrounds, and we begin to doubt. We doubt certain things that happen, just maybe because of our temperament. Or there's some patterns in our life, and they don't seem consistent, and we struggle with them. Can I really be a Christian and do this? And there's just temperament, or there's background. We come from an insecure family that never gave us a confidence, and so we live with this kind of tenderness. And John says, I want you to know that you know. I want you to be confident. Now just notice with me, as you open your Bibles and look at them again, I want you to notice how high this is on John's priority list. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. The end of verse 24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given to us. Chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And then in chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John wants us to know about our knowing, to have assurance and confidence that we are in Christ. Now we need to understand, the ground of our assurance is Christ. The basis of our confidence is who Christ is and what he has done for us. So we sang, Jesus, you're our firm foundation. And John has already talked about that. That's why he said, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He said in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's the propitiation, the payment, the sacrifice for our sins. He said he's our advocate in verse 1 with the Father, who represents us before him. Our confidence of salvation, our assurance of salvation, is based on the work of the Lord Jesus for us and the certainty of his promises to us. So as he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, I write to these things who believe to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the ground of our salvation is never found in us. It is always found in who Christ is and what Christ has done. But there are evidences that we've come to know. And he has three things he's going to talk about in this book, about evidences. These are not the basis of our confidence, but these are consequences of our confidence in Christ. One is our trust, our faith in Christ. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus that you may know that you have eternal life. The second is our behavior, that there will be evidence of a change in our life. And the third is our love in our relationship to others. So one is vertical in terms of our trust in God. The second is social in terms of our relationship to others. And the third is personal in terms of our behavior and our practices in life. Now, don't misunderstand. John has already made clear. We're not to sin, but we do sin. If anyone says he's not sinned, he's a liar. If anyone says that I have no guilt, truth is not in him. So we sin as believers, and so when he's going to talk now about what he's going to talk about, he's not talking about perfection, but he's talking about evidence of God's work in our life as an observable evidence. So this is the way that we know that we have come to know him. The essence of the Christian life is knowing God through faith in Christ on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection. And our trust in him is the laying hold of that. The privilege of the Christian is to have assurance so that I don't have any question as I stand before God. And the evidence is what God produces in our life. So notice the end of the verse. He says, as we read that together, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this is the way that we know that we know, not the way that we know. Have I confused you there? This is not the way we get to know God. And keeping his commandments is not the way we know God. That is through faith and trust in Christ. But one of the evidences that we've come to know Christ is there's a new desire and a new practice of obeying him and living in obedience to him. So let's unpack that. If we keep his commandments, whose commandments? Some think, well, it's God the Father's commandments. Others say it's the Lord Jesus' commandments. And any distinction between the two is impossible since they are joined together as Father and Son. So we're thinking of obviously God's commands and the Lord's commands. But there's an interesting fact here that's sort of covered over by the word commandments. John never uses the word commandments in any of his writing to refer to the Old Testament commandments. The words he used for that are the law, nomos. Here he uses the word entele, command. So we'd be better because we immediately think of the Ten Commandments to say, if we keep his commands, his instructions. And it's going to be evident because if we read on, just notice in verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment you had from the beginning. This gets a little puzzling, but we'll come back to it next week. But when he talks about the new commandment and the old commandment, which are the same, it is about loving the brother. So in verse 10, whoever loves his brother. Now, what command did Jesus give? You remember in the upper room, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So one of the central things that John is concerned is about love for my fellow believer, and that will become one of the other evidences. But turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 23 of John, of 1 John. Because here John clarifies the essence of what he wants to say. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. So when John wants to clarify, okay, what am I talking about when I'm talking about loving his commandments? The two that are central to him is, I command you to trust in my Son. And he commanded you to love one another. Now, that's not all of the commandments that the Lord Jesus gave, But that's the central part. Never once in John's gospel does he go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a relevance for us as Christians, but we're not under the law in that particular way. But listen again to Jesus. In John chapter 14, and these are the kind of words that are in John's mind. And if you want to make a note, you might want to make the note, John 14. And I'm going to quote several verses as he speaks here. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he who it is who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus is saying, the evidence that we've come to know Christ, who is Lord, is that we treat him as Lord. That his commands, his instruction. It's actually interesting, if you notice in verse 3, it's put, by this is the way that you know that you've come to know him, if you keep his commands. But then we get down to verse 5, and it says, whoever keeps his word, that is the directions that the Lord Jesus is giving. So obedience to God's direction in our life is an evidence that we've come to know him. Let me come back again. It is not the condition of our knowing God. It is the consequence of knowing God. It is the evidence that we know him. So we do not come to God on the basis of having kept the commandments, but because we've come to know him, he creates within us by his Holy Spirit a desire to obey him. Now, John wants to come back to that. And so in verses 4 and 5, he picks it up in two ways. Whoever says, I have come to know him, that's the same expression that we had in the first verse. Whoever says, I've come to know him, so he's claiming to have come into a relationship with God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here is someone who's living or claiming, professing faith in Christ, but there's nothing in his life that shows there's a submission to Christ. An unchanged life, Charles Spurgeon said, is evidence of an uncleansed heart. Unfortunately, in the kind of time in which we live, in which there's nominal Christianity across the United States in so many different ways, and even some preachers will come and they'll say, just pray that prayer, and if you pray that prayer, then everything's taken care of. But John is saying, no. It isn't the words you speak, although it's entirely right, to come to the Lord and pray. But the evidence that the words you speak are valid is that you will have a desire to obey the one who has come into your life. Now, please remember where we are. This is not perfect obedience. This is not sinlessness. But it's a redirection of the life toward obedience. So profession of faith is not the same thing as possession of a living relationship with God. And all around us we have people and they say all of these kind of things. But John says, show me. Let me see. Now he comes back on the other side because that's where he really wants to focus. And so in verse 5, he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now I want to unpack that a little bit. First of all, it's obvious. Whoever's living under the lordship of Christ, we're not saved by obedience, but we demonstrate a new obedience, a new change as we come to know Christ. In that person whose life takes a turn and moves in a new direction, the love of God. Now, there's always a question when you get this phrase in the New Testament, does it mean our love for God, or God's love for me? Is he saying love for God is perfected, or does he mean God's love for us is perfected? Part of the answer is in that last word, which is a difficult one in Greek to translate. And the ESV has translated it perfected. But I think that misses the goal, and other translations will differ. The essence of this word is to reach its intended goal. When we obey, God's love has reached its intended goal. God's love came into our life to begin to turn us into loving and obeying people. So God's work in our life isn't just to get us to heaven. God's life, purpose in our life, God's love for us, has a goal of causing us to have new values and new directions and a new purpose in our life. Both love for God has a goal of obedience, and God's love in us has a goal of obedience. And that's what he wants us to understand. And then he adds one more thing. And some of this is going around, and you can recognize that it's coming around the same circle in different ways. But as we get to verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. Now John uses another word. So he's used the word fellowship with God. He's used the word knowing God. And now he says if anyone abides or remains is in God. As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. In him, abiding in him. And as I said before, the words of John 13 to 17 are ringing in John's ears. And in John 15, Jesus began by saying, I am the true vine. You are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the context of abiding is the idea, well, we would use the imagery in our day, not necessarily of vines and grafting vines into a tree or branches into a tree, but we might use the idea of transplanted. And it's as if we've been transplanted into Christ. We've been brought into a living relationship to him. And if we've been brought into a living relationship to him, John says one of the evidences of that is that we will begin to live as he lived. Martin Luther said wisely, what John is talking about here is not Jesus walking on water, but Jesus walking in his ordinary life. What does it mean to walk as Jesus lived? He walked in trust in his Father. He walked by faith, even though he was God the Son. Constantly was walking in trust to his Father and in obedience to his Father. And if the Lord Jesus needed to live trusting his Father and obeying his Father, epitomized in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out, not my will, but yours be done. That's the way we are called to walk. We're to imitate Christ. Now, it's interesting that we use the word imitation in different ways. And one of the ways we use the word imitation is that something is an imitation, which means it's a cheap knockoff. Some of you have been on trips and you've bought a watch that said one thing and it turned out to be quite another. But to imitate Christ is not to have a cheap relationship. It is to have a model that is the model of Christ evident in us. And it creates an obligation to live in a particular way. Everyone who says they abide in him ought to walk as he walked. Now again, let's notice a little bit. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 16. We've already quoted part of this. Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There are ought to's in the Christian life. A slave obeys because he has to. An employee behaves because he needs to. A Christian behaves because he wants to, out of love for his Lord. Jesus washed the disciples' feet again in the upper room, and then he turned as he came down and said, "You know what I've done for you? I've left you an example that you should follow in my steps." So to name the name of Christ puts on us this desire to live as he lived. If we really believe we owe everything to him and our entire destiny, and he paid the ultimate price, then the evidence that we've understood that is that I want to live in a way that honors him, in a way that acknowledges him. We all look with disdain on somebody who takes marital vows and then runs off immediately and discards all of those marital vows in the way they live. The profession that they've made, the vow they've made, bears no consequence that there's any intention of heart in it. And that's what we are being told here about how we as believers live. Timothy Paul Jones is a man who wrote this, and I'm not going to read it all. It's fairly long, and yet, as I read it this week, I just thought that's so helpful to me. Our middle daughter had previously been adopted by another family. I'm sure the couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she'd seen many pictures of Disney World, and she'd heard much about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she'd always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time a speaking opportunity allowed me to do that. I thought I'd mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experience the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turn children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have granted her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurl her older sister, hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days of our calendar moved toward the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family reached Florida, I pulled my daughter into my lap to talk through the latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she stated flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World with you." Thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spin abruptly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She'd failed and failed that test several times before. And she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from those magical places on Earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to say that at that moment I was tempted to turn to to her and say, "You're right, we won't take you. But by God's grace, I didn't." Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip worth something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us." "Yes, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her demeanor grew better after that moment. It didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop along the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we'd promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of time mingling with lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, "So how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled into her stuffed unicorn. After a few minutes, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I'm good. It was because I'm yours." That's the gospel. And when you realize that, you want to be good. The gospel is that rebellious, sinful people are accepted on the basis of who Christ is, not we do. But when we understand the amazing love of God, and we know we're not going to heaven because we're good. We're going to heaven because we're His. Amen. And we want to honor Him in the way we live. And that's what this table does. It brings us back to the basis of it all. Not that we loved Him, but that He loves us and gave Himself for us, that we might have life in and through Him. We have an advocate with the Father, someone who pleads our case, speaks on our behalf when we sin, if we've trusted Christ, because He has paid the ultimate price so that we might be part of His family. If you've not trusted Christ, then His invitation is not earn it, do it the old-fashioned way, get it because you deserve it, but come as you are and receive the gift of life from a God who loves you beyond your imagining. And for those of us who've been humbled by that kind of love, then the call is to come to this table and to recall it, to relive it, as it were, to see in our mind's eye the amazing love that was given for us, and as it were, to recommit ourselves to live in the light of that. We can never live worthy of the cross, but we can live in wonder and thankfulness of the cross. So the Lord Jesus gave this for us as Christ followers, not the table of a local church like Redeemer Fellowship, but the table of our Lord Jesus, where we come and take these symbols and give thanks and simply say, as we'll sing, "My Jesus, I love you. I know I'm yours, and I know you're mine." So, Father, as we come, help us to be thankful, to hear you saying to us, "It's not because you're good, it's because you're mine." Through the shed blood of Christ, I've adopted you into my family. Live in the joy of that. So we come and pray that you would hear our words of praise and hear our prayers for help and of repentance. In Christ's name, amen.